We'll continue on with the reading of God's word found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of the Lord.
Please bow in prayer with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are near. And we thank you that from you and in you, we find the greatest source of joy and thanksgiving that exists. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that in this time, you would make us joyful by the gift of your Holy Spirit as we come in just a moment to gather around the table of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. So the Lord's Supper is not really an ordinary meal, is it? It is different from any other meal that we will ever partake in. First and foremost, this is because it's not our meal. It is the Lord's meal. It's the Lord's Supper. Jesus is the one who has given the instructions for the meal, and more importantly, as the risen Lord, who is present here by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is the host of this meal. In other words, the person inviting you to this table is not me or anyone else here. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the grace and the benefits that we therefore receive at this table are things that we receive in kind of real time, if you want to use those words, from Jesus himself. They're received now in the present. And therefore, even though Christians disagree about whether there is any change in the bread or the cup during the Lord's Supper, we all agree that the Lord's Supper is a deeply symbolic meal in which we encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some think it's more than this, but no one thinks it's less. Therefore, just like with a symbol like a wedding ring, how we respond to the Lord's Supper is incredibly significant. For example, if a woman receives a wedding ring from a man and lets it be put onto her finger, she is receiving more than a pretty piece of jewelry. She is receiving a sign that she is giving herself to that man in faithfulness as long as they both shall live. And if several years later she takes off that ring and gives it back to that man and walks away from him, she is not just giving back a gift. She is rejecting him in the deepest way possible. And she doesn't even have to say a word to do it. That is how symbols work. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come to a symbolic meal that signifies our relationship with Jesus and thus also with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. So this is not an ordinary meal. This is an encounter with the Lord by means of symbolic action. And therefore what we do together at this table is packed with significance, with meaning that goes beyond words. But that does not mean that the foundational of this meal should be vague or unclear. On the contrary, the basic meanings of this meal are meant to be understood by those who participate in it. And therefore, the purpose of this series that we're going through in the month of March is to broaden and to deepen our understanding of what the Lord's Supper means. And to help us, over the course of this series, we're going to be exploring what Gordon Smith has called the seven dimensions of meaning that are inherent in this symbolic meal. Things like forgiveness and hope, like covenant and anticipation. Now, you may remember that last week we looked at the dimension of remembrance. When Jesus hosted the very first instance of the Lord's Supper, it is recorded in Scripture that he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And when he said this, he was not talking about nostalgia, about wishing for the good old days, nor was he wanting us to keep a list of facts about him simply present in our minds. No, with the word remembrance, Jesus is asking us to recall a specific event from the past, his death on the cross, and to let what was accomplished by him in that act to become the reality that defines our identity and our actions in the present. Therefore, since Jesus was faithful unto death back then, when we receive the bread and the cup today, we remember that he will be faithful to us now too. And since Jesus, while he was on the cross, looking at the very people who nailed him to it, said, "Father, forgive them," so today we remember that we can come to this table with confidence that Jesus will forgive us too. We do all of this in remembrance of him. Therefore, the Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of remembrance. It is a receiving now what Jesus did for us back then and there. And this is one dimension of what the Lord's Supper means. It is one vantage point from which our Lord taught us to view this meal. But the Lord Jesus taught more than this. The meaning of the Lord's Supper is not unidimensional, it is multidimensional. And this morning, we are going to look at two more dimensions to the meaning of the Lord's Supper. The dimensions of thanksgiving and the dimensions of communion. In fact, communion, just to be clear, communion is an old-fashioned word. It means fellowship or participation, just to be clear. So thanksgiving and communion. Now, these two dimensions are actually so emphasized in the teaching of the New Testament that the Lord's Supper is often more commonly referred to using one of these names than it is referred to as the Lord's Supper. In our tradition, for example, the Lord's Supper is usually called communion, as if it were its name, but nowhere in the text do we see it actually named that, but we call it that because that's part of what it means. And in other traditions, the Lord's Supper is often called the Eucharist. Has anyone ever heard that phrase? The Eucharist, right? Which is simply the Greek word that means thanksgiving. So it's being called the Thanksgiving. That's what this is. And it's called these things because Jesus himself talked about these and did these things when he practiced the Lord's Supper for the very first time. For example, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, it is written that Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, Eucharistia, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." In other words, the Lord's Supper is not a private meal. It is a meal that is shared in common, and it is a meal at which thanksgiving, giving to God, is given. But what does this mean? I mean, I think we get a general sense of what that is, but more particularly in this context, what are we saying when we say that we're coming here to give thanks and to commune? What are these words of Jesus driving at in the context of this symbolic meal that we share in his presence? Well, I think that the text read to us this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, gives us a lot of help with understanding the meaning and significance of these words at the Lord's table. Now, it's important to note that the only reason that we have Paul's teaching here on the Lord's Supper is because the Corinthian church had once again lost sight of the meaning and significance of the meal. We tend to do that as human beings, don't we? And as you will note, in verse 14, Paul makes his main point in this passage clear. And his main point is this. He says, "Flee from idolatry." That is what he is wanting to see these people do. But what is striking is the ground or the reason that Paul gives for why they ought to flee from idolatry. The reason he gives that they should be fleeing from idolatry is because they should understand what the Lord's Supper means. In other words, if the Corinthians had maintained an understanding of the meaning of the Lord's Supper, Paul is implying that they never would have got caught up in the idolatrous activities which Paul now has to warn them about. So then, in a certain sense, the Lord's Supper, as we practice it and as we maintain its meaning, it helps keep us, as followers of Jesus and as churches, healthy in the Lord's sight. And how does it do this? Well, it does it in many ways, but the two that Paul singles out here are by the eliciting of thanksgiving and by the creation of communion. That is what happens at the Lord's Supper. In verse 16, Paul refers to the cup that is served during the Lord's Supper as the cup of thanksgiving. And then he continues by saying, for which we give thanks. So we're giving thanks for giving thanks, you know. And this double emphasis on thanksgiving, I think, should not be ignored. Because it means that the Lord's Supper is about more than I think we often think it is about. You see, the Lord's Supper is not just about helping us think right thoughts, and it's not just helping us, empowering us to do right deeds. The Lord's Supper is also about helping us feel right and good feelings. That is part of what is going on when we come to the Lord's table. You see, the emphasis on thanksgiving at the Lord's Supper here means that Jesus is not just setting us to have the renewing of our minds. He's also set on renewing our hearts. When Jesus gave thanks at the first Lord's Supper, he was not just going through the motions. You know what sometimes happens at the dinner table, right? Like, we come to the dinner table, we recite a quick prayer, but it's kind of just a going through the motions. Jesus was not going through the motions when he gave thanks to his Father on the night that this meal was first shared. And Jesus, by giving thanks in this way, is inviting us, calling us to share in the joy and thankfulness that he has. And one of the most helpful activities I think that we can do for renewing our hearts, for entering into this joy, is participating with Christ in this meal. And as Smith pointed out, this can be seen in many ways. For example, when we come to the Lord's table, we are given bread and something to drink. And our need for food and drink to survive is then brought to our minds. We're reminded of it. And our need for food and bread also reminds us, I think, of how vulnerable we truly are, that without it, we cannot live. And therefore, receiving the bread and cup reminds us that we are vulnerable creatures, and vulnerability produces fear. There is no way around that. I think the rampant fear, as we've mentioned earlier, of the COVID-19 virus is proof of that. Our vulnerability makes us susceptible to be ruled by fear. But the receiving of the bread and the cup of the Lord Jesus Christ here at the table is a reminder that as afraid as we might be in our vulnerability, that our fears should not rule us. As Smith says, when we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded that what shapes the emotional world of believers is not our circumstances, even though we respond to those emotionally as we ought to. But the thing that grounds us and centers us is the reality that God is on the throne. Remembering that it is the Almighty Lord who gives us our bread and our cup is essential to the work of reordering our emotions. In other words, the Lord's Supper guides us down a path that leads to joy, and that path is radically different from the futile path that is chosen by the world. You see, the world, I believe at least, tries to achieve joy by attempting to eliminate sorrow and suffering. And if we can't succeed at that, what do? Well, we try to just deny it and put on a happy face. But the Lord's Supper teaches us that joy, a heart full of thankfulness, comes not through eliminating or denying our suffering or sorrow, but rather by following our Lord Jesus straight through it. A joyful heart does not come from avoiding and denying sorrow, from ignoring the horrible things that truly do happen in life. A joyful heart comes paradoxically to those who follow Jesus on the way of the cross, the way that goes through the valley of the shadow of death, not around it. Think on this. Jesus gave thanks on the night he was handed over to die at the hands of his enemies. And his thanksgiving was not just putting on a happy face. No, he still sweat drops of blood that night. But he still gave thanks because he trusted that there was significance in what his Father was asking him to do. He saw, as the author to Hebrews put it, that he saw the joy that was set before him. And for that reason, he scorned the cross and gave thanks to God. And every time that the Lord's Supper is served to us, that same pathway into joy is also set before us too. For not only does the Lord's Supper remind us of the many benefits that we receive from the Lord, the forgiveness, the hope, the kingdom that is coming, good gifts that do give us joy and give us cheer, but more than this, we remember that the Lord's Supper reminds us that the suffering of Jesus Christ was for very good purpose. It was for the saving of many lives. And so too, the suffering of our lives also is given significance when we participate and enter into communion with Christ. You see, the complaints that ought to embitter us in life, the complaints that should make us cynical, fail to do so, not because those claims aren't true and legitimate, but as Gordon Smith has said, because they are only partially true. They are only half true, and therefore they are heresies. You see, the world believes in purposeless suffering and sorrow. Christians do not. Our suffering is not without purpose. And I don't think anything drives this home more powerfully than hearing Jesus' words, "This is my body given for you, and this is my blood shed for you," and then eating the bread and drinking the cup. You see, just as a parent, well, I think a parent would be like this, but just as a parent would think little of the pain involved in smashing a window to save their child from a burning vehicle, so the far greater saving significance of Jesus' death on the cross makes those who share in the Lord's Supper think less of the sufferings that the Lord asks us to endure here and now, because we know that in Christ our suffering is being used by God to extend the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ, the saving of many lives. Even in suffering, there is a thanksgiving that lives inside our heart, a reordering of our emotions that baffles the world, most certainly, but belongs to all those who come to the Lord's table and receive what he gives us there. This is why idolatry is so ridiculous. Where else could we ever find a greater source of joy than at the table of our Lord Jesus Christ? Where else are we going to go for it? We're crazy to think that it's going to come from work or entertainment or any of the many things that tempt us to stop gathering around this table. Those things cannot provide us with the depth of joy that we need to face the world with an attitude of thanksgiving. If we understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper, idolatry begins to lose its appeal. Idolatry starts to look more and more like giving up a steak dinner to eat dog food, right? This is what the Lord's Supper teaches us. And understanding that participation in the Lord's Supper also means communion with Christ and with each other, we understand that idolatry also loses its appeal to us on this ground too. In other words, the significance of the communion at Lord's Supper is something that also makes idolatry look ridiculous. Because at the Lord's Supper, it's easy to miss in part because we still refer to the Lord's Supper as communion, but translators no longer call it communion. But if you were to read it with the word communion in there, I think it comes out more clear. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read it to you right now. This is verses 16 and 17 out of chapter 10. It says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a communion in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a communion in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." So in doing this, and reading it this way, we can immediately see two dimensions of communion that take place in the Lord's Supper. First, there is communion in the blood of Christ. In other words, there is a connection being made with Christ on account of Jesus' blood, his death on the cross. But then Paul tells us that there's also a communion in the body of Christ. And then he immediately goes on to explain what this means in verse 17, where he says, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body." Why? Because we all partake in the one loaf. In other words, by virtue of being connected with Christ, by being in communion with him, we also share in a communion with each other. A communion so profound that we, us, not the bread on the table, is what is referred to as the body of Christ. In other words, the bread on the table is the symbol. The fellowship that exists between us on account of our common fellowship with Christ is the reality to which that symbol points. And this truth has many applications. But I think that we can roughly summarize them under the headings of two things. Communion has meanings that fit under the heading of inclusion, but also exclusion. You see, being in communion with Christ and all believers, as symbolized in the Lord's Supper, mean that there are certain things that must be also excluded and some things that must be included. In this context, Paul actually emphasizes the need to exclude. He uses it to show the Christians in Corinth that they needed to stop eating meals that would happen immediately after pagan sacrifices, in which meat had been sacrificed to idols. Paul's point was that such meals are more than just meals. To share in such a meal was to commune both with a false god or demon associated with the idol and with people who call on that demon for their primary allegiance and help and salvation. To do such a thing was like choosing a different religion. It was like switching families, or perhaps more accurately, it was like trying to be part of two different families at the same time. Paul's point was that it can't be done. Communion with Jesus and his body at the Lord's table means we must exclude participation in idolatrous activities like these ones, as Paul says in verse 21. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and in the table of demons." So if we want to share in the Lord's table, we need to stop eating at other tables, we're being told. Of course, you know, the chances of eating at a literal idol sacrifices in our culture are pretty low. But I think we do still face this temptation, in the temptation to play the field somewhat, religiously, I mean. The temptation to mix up our own little religious smorgasbord, you know, where we participate in a few practices from this religion and that religion and whichever religion we might want to draw on, and think that we can then come to the Lord's table and that our Lord Jesus Christ is just going to be fine with that. But Jesus, Paul's telling us, will have none of it. We cannot go eating at other tables and at his table at the same time and expect to gain anything from the Lord's Supper. Our communion with God and believers at the Lord's Supper means excluding idolatrous practices from our lives. Coming to the Lord's table means giving up old allegiances, our old family, and becoming a part of his new family. But communion that also exists around this table requires radical inclusion as well. Our Lord's offering of the meal to all of you means that we must be willing to commune with everyone who chooses to accept Jesus' invitation and come to this table. We will explore this more in detail next week as we look at the dimension of forgiveness. But just as Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," so that prayer is fleshed out physically when we come to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper reminds us that church really is family. It is made up not of those people we would choose to have in it, not at all. It is made up of the people that God chooses to have in it. Jesus will not turn away anyone who comes to him, he says, and therefore we must not turn them away either, but welcome them and share this table with them. Communion is a call to the radical inclusion of anyone who accepts the invitation of Jesus to come to the table. And I would argue that this applies to children too. Whether or not children should participate in the Lord's Supper is a matter of debate within the church. I freely acknowledge that. The issue, as far as I understand it, has to do with the relationship that some people see between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some would claim that because the Lord's Supper is a form of covenant renewal, the covenant must first be established through baptism before it can be renewed in the receiving of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, according to this logic, no one should be allowed to receive the Lord's Supper until after they have been baptized. The problem is, as logical as that sound, to my knowledge, it's not taught anywhere in Scripture. Furthermore, the vast majority of children in the worldwide church who are excluded from the participation in the Lord's Supper are actually found in churches that baptize infants and yet refuse to give them communion until they are confirmed later in life. And this strongly suggests that the reasons behind that we should be suspicious of our reasons why we're excluding children. In other words, that the reasons for exclusion of children from the table may have much less to do with arguments about baptism than we would like to admit. After all, if infant baptism is truly baptism, which many people believe and are free to believe, that means it is truly entrance into the Lord's family. And therefore, but by what right does anyone dare keep these children from coming to the Lord's table to eat? God does not beget children and then refuse to feed them. But even if we are in a Christian tradition like ours, which waits until children are old enough to make a decision to believe themselves before we baptize them, I still feel that we don't have grounds to exclude unbaptized children from coming to the Lord's table. When Jesus teaches us about children, his commandment to us is, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Matthew 19, verse 14. And I would always recommend obedience to a command of Jesus over our own theological systems of reasoning. Besides, the Lord's Supper is about far more than just covenant renewal. It is about forgiveness and hope and remembrance and communion. It's about thanksgiving. It is about anticipation of the coming of the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I want my kids to receive those gifts from Jesus as early as possible. And if Jesus says, "Let them come," I, for one, am not going to do anything to hinder them from coming. Now, why am I going on about this? Well, because next Sunday, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper with our children present. Immediately after the worship singing is over, early in the service, before the prayers of the community, we will be having communion, and the children will be present with us during that time. Now, parents, let me make it clear, I am not trying to strong-arm you into allowing your children to participate in the Lord's Supper if you're not comfortable with that. That's why I'm talking about it now, this Sunday, and not next Sunday. But my encouragement to you is that you would seriously consider allowing them to come. I am convinced myself, I know there's those who disagree with me, but I am convinced that Jesus' invitation to come extends not only to adults, but also to children. Because the Lord's Supper is communion. It is a radical inclusion of all those who respond to Jesus' invitation to come to this table. And this brings us to the point that I'd like to close with. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, that we are one body because we all partake in the one loaf. In other words, the church is not a social club that is defined by shared interests of its members, nor is the church a political party defined by its declarations on how we ought to live, nor is the church an academy that is defined by its thinking according to its confessions and creeds. It is not about getting all of our doctrinal ducks in a row. That is not what makes us one. What makes us one body, Paul declares, is partaking in the one loaf in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who makes us one. And it is Jesus who fills us with thanksgiving to the Father through the Holy Spirit. So let us receive what Jesus is offering to us. The table is ready. So may you come and enter into his joy and into his family. May you enter into thanksgiving and into communion. Amen. Would you bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we just lay our hearts and minds bare before you this morning, Father. We recognize that in many ways we do not understand what we're doing when we come to this table. But Heavenly Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open our minds and hearts to see the thanksgiving and joy that is offered to us in this place, and to see the communion that is offered to us in this place, that as we come to your Son, Jesus Christ, and to his table, that you give us joy that the world cannot have, and that you give us a fellowship that the world cannot have. And we recognize that this is all on account of what your Son has done and through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit as we come to your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.